Very good to be with you. Philippians chapter 3, if you have your Bible, and if not, we'll also be up on the screen. We got the first half covered last week, and we'll finish chapter 3 today. In the passage we looked at last week, the point Paul is making is the Christian faith is not about following rules or being a good person. It's not about your performance in following rules. It's not about accumulating a record of the good things you've done, the good ways you've lived, the Christian ways you've lived, and pointing to all that and saying, because of that, now I know that I'm a good person because I've done all that. I know that God loves me and accepts me. The point is not following the rules. The point is knowing Jesus. He says, everything else is loss in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, because I don't have to prove I'm worth something to Jesus. Jesus is the one who proves my worth. Jesus is the one who forgives me. He adopts me into the family of God. He gives me eternal life. That's the truth that melts our hearts and changes us into something new. But it was a little funny because as much as that truth that we looked at and covered last week, as foundational as that truth is, there was not much in the way of like real practical application. Two real clear practical applications that I thought fell out from last week. One is repent of putting your confidence in yourself, of attaching self-worth to all the things that you do and using your performance and the way that you've been, using that as a reason for confidence before God. So repenting of that, and then also rejoicing in Christ, putting all your hope and all your confidence in him, which is important. It's great. That's something that you can and we should do, but it's a bit abstract. This week's passage is a bit more practical application of that truth. How do we live this out? Or what does it look like for us to live that out? And we need this because here's what can happen. You know, let's say that someone takes the truth that we covered last week and it resonates and it feels like it sinks in deeply. The surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, the power of his resurrection, receiving the righteousness of God that depends on faith. And you get kind of pumped up about that and you feel really full and you feel really good and you're rejoicing in Christ. But then Monday, you're driving to work and you're sitting in traffic and people don't know how to drive in traffic around you and they're testing you. And then at work, more people are testing you. You have a boss who micromanages you. You have coworkers who won't stop talking or have no end to their problems. And then you get through work and then you get home and you're finally home. You're like, this is great. And then the dishwasher breaks. And like, all right, now I got to figure out how to solve this problem. Maybe you're kind of talking with your family. You're coordinating plans for the family for next weekend. You're all going to get together for dinner, but like no one can agree on a time. You're just trying to have a good time and no one can agree on anything. No one's happy. And you get through all that. And then before bed, you're kind of catching up on the news and just take your pick of whatever awful thing you hear about in the news. And you just have a full, regular, normal, mundane Monday, normal life, and you're just confronted with reality. That as much as we hear about and we know about and it resonates with us, the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus and all the glory that he calls us into, we're not at glory yet. We're not at glory yet. We're living in between, like we have the guarantee of that glory, and we get the down payment of that glory, and that is a huge and amazing blessing in our lives, but we still have to live in this reality with all those things I just described on Monday and 100 other things you could put on that list. This passage, in the second half of Philippians 3, is what does it look like for us to be living between those two things? The guarantee and the down payment, and then the full receipt of the glory that's promised to us. And what it boils down to is Paul wants us to be mature. He wants us to be growing in maturity. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, perhaps, I'd imagine that you have some impressions about Christians, what it means to be a Christian, how Christians are, and what many people will have the impression or image of a Christian they have in mind if they've not been around it much or had a bad experience or whatever it is. It's not atypical for it to be sort of a negative image. Christians are hypocrites. They are self-righteous. They think they're better than everyone else. They think there's a war on Christmas. They don't care about compassion, right? All kinds of things you might have in your mind. And what you might have in mind, or what people might have in mind, is actually an impression of a group of immature Christians who talk really loud, or immature Christians who get the spotlight, or people who identify as Christians but may not genuinely hold a saving faith in Jesus. They might think they do, but they're mistaken about that. And if that image is something that, or that impression is something that would keep you or someone close to you from the actual pursuit of knowing Jesus for yourself, the challenging question is, should it be? Should the failure of other people, should the faults and the flaws of other people be something that keeps you from discovering for yourself who Jesus is and the power that he can really unleash in your own life? And I would say one of the best things that a Christian can do in their evangelism is to, by their life, provide an example and a light to the people around them that demolishes the caricatured image that some people may have. They see you and how you are, and they go, well, that person's a Christian, and they're not what I hear about. And maybe it makes it a little bit easier for them to consider the pursuit of knowing Jesus for themselves. Just encouragement. I think that's one of the ways that our evangelism works, just by the witness of your life, and something that you may be doing right now and you don't even know the impact you're having on the people around you. What Paul is showing us today is seven characteristics of mature or maturing Christians. Very practical, but his goal is for this church to reach maturity. Just like any parent with their kids, you want your kids to mature. Parents know children act like children, and it's okay for children to act like children. Sometimes frustrating. They could be really cute. They can also be little monsters. But they're kids, and because they're kids, they're learning and they're growing, and you have a pool of grace for that. It's not as okay or okay at all for adults who should know better to also act like children. Way less cute. We expect people to grow. And I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says this: when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Just like with children, it's okay for someone who's new to their faith to act and behave and think like someone who's new to their faith. Like, you should not expect a new Christian to behave like a fully matured Christian. And I don't say fully mature, like people get stickler. I don't mean like there's no maturing left to do, but like, no, you've been living this. You've learned so many lessons. You've taken on the characteristics of Christ in some really real, practical, fulfilling ways in your life. Like, we can achieve some level of maturity, and there's always more growing to do. But the question to ask, and the question you always ask, are there any childish ways right now in my life and my faith that I need to give up? Is there anything I'm doing that I need to stop doing, or something I'm not doing that I need to start doing? And that's what I'd like you to kind of keep in your mind as we move through all this. Philippians 3, starting in verse 12, Paul writes this: not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Four of the characteristics I want to identify are in these three verses, and so we'll take it piece by piece. The first characteristic: mature Christians understand the not yet part of salvation, which makes them humble. They understand the not yet already complete or in glory part of faith, which makes them humble. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. And what this is direct reference to is the two verses preceding this. And so those two verses are, starting in 10, that I may know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He's saying, that's what I want. That's what I'm reaching toward. It's what the end line is, the finish line, but I haven't obtained it yet. I'm not already there. This is where you get to know Jesus face to face. This is where the power of death is demolished forever. And just like Paul says in verse 12, we will be one day what we are not now. We will be perfect. That's perfect in a sense of completeness. This is actually revisiting an idea that he introduced in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 6, he makes this promise, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. There will be a day when the work is finished and you will be complete and being remade into the image of Jesus to carry that image. It's what we're all moving toward in Jesus, but we're not there yet as long as we're on this earth. There's still plenty to improve upon. But if the thing you do is when you look at yourself, you look at your life, you look at yourself honestly, and you can assess yourself honestly, and you can say, you know what? I am still selfish in some ways. I do still sin. I am still in need of grace. I do need to change. This is something that childish Christians have to let go of, this sense of, I've arrived. I'm not incomplete. I'm basically completed. I've basically made it. And what a childish Christian will do is have very little to say about themselves, but a whole lot to say about you and what you need to do to fix and improve your life and grow and become more mature. But that's a mark of immaturity, right? Never in the mirror, always outward, plank in the eye. It's immature. Mature Christians are looking at themselves and they know they're humbled and they go, I'm not there yet. Second, mature Christians pursue Jesus. Paul has not arrived yet. He says, I press on to make it my own. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is important. He's not saying, I'm a mess now. I'm incomplete now, but that's okay. Jesus loves me how I am. This is just how it is. And like, I'm comfortable here. He wants to grow. He's driven by a desire to grow and not remain in place. I love how Proverbs puts it about wisdom. So it's in a lot of Proverbs, but chapter 4, verse 7, the beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Like, the beginning of wisdom is to recognize I'm not as wise as I could be. I can grow in wisdom. I need to get it. I need have a desire for more. Right? I want to learn and grow. It's a mindset that results in disciplined action. A mindset that results in disciplined action. How does Paul say that we grow? What is he pressing on for? The goal, which is to know Jesus. Every day, he is pursuing knowing Jesus more. It's the goal. Sort of like how the goal of engagement is marriage, right? And so if you are engaged and you have the wedding date set, like I know a number of you do, there and there, and I feel like there might be another one. Raise your hand if it's you. You have the wedding date set. You're engaged. The goal is marriage. But let's say as you're heading toward that goal, you don't really want to spend any time with your fiance. And instead, what you want to do is do all the fun things that you think you won't be able to do anymore once you get married. Like, when you get married, it's going to be the end of your fun. It's going to be the end of your freedom. that is an indicator that maybe you are not ready for marriage. Like for immature Christians, Jesus is not a priority. He's not a goal in daily life. There's no pursuit of him. There's no effort to experience a real relationship with him. A growing and maturing Christian understands Jesus is not a means to an end. He's not convenient. He is the goal. And I want to know him more and more. There's joy in knowing him more. There's purpose and fulfillment in knowing him more. And so they love to read his word. They love to spend time with him in prayer. There's joy in drawing closer to him. Are you making Jesus, knowing Jesus, a priority? The third characteristic Paul shows us in these verses, mature Christians understand the already part of salvation. They understand the already that we've received, and it makes them confident. He says, the reason I press on to make pursue Jesus and know him is because Jesus has made me his own. And this is the essence of the good news of the gospel, the foundation for everything in the Christian life, that Jesus has pursued me and by his work on the cross has made me his own. Paul is looking at Jesus and seeing, here's what it took for Jesus to make me his own. He went to the cross. He did that because he loves me. He was crushed for my sin, and he died. 3 days later, he was raised. He's victorious over Satan, sin, and death. That is the power he unleashes inside me, this powerful new life. And Paul goes, I do not consider that I have made it my own. I could never do those things. Only Jesus could do those things. I could never get forgiveness for my sins. Only Jesus could give forgiveness to me. But in Jesus, I have it. He has done it. He has made me his own. I don't need to pour effort into getting what I have. And I can have confidence in his promises. He's never going to let me go. No matter what happens around me or to me. Psalm 46 says this, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. It's just an unstable and chaotic world. He utters his voice, the earth melts. Understanding this truth, what you already have, the power and the sovereignty of God, his promises that you can trust, it means you don't have to go into crisis mode. Do you know what I mean by crisis mode? Like you don't have to be in crisis or turmoil over everything that happens, every bad news story, every bad trajectory, every bad bit of news, every inconvenience in your life. That doesn't have to make you fall apart, thinking that if that happens, if the worst thing happens, if the bad outcome happens, well, I'll be crushed. My life will be crushed. My plans will be crushed. My hopes will be crushed. Yeah, Jesus was crushed, but he was raised. And he will raise me up again with him. And I can trust, no matter what happens, he is good, he loves me, he has me. Whether it is war, or cancer, or pain, or any kind of uncertainty, we can have salvation, we can have confidence in salvation today. The confidence and the peace of knowing I am loved and forgiven and accepted and secure. And you don't have to make yourself be that. Jesus makes you that. You don't have to get your life all fixed and cleaned up and on track. You can make your decision to put faith in him today, and you can experience this salvation, this peace, this security forever, already, That's what we can already have in Jesus. Have you understand, do you understand the already part of salvation? That's number three. Number four, we see mature Christians run their own race. They run their own race, and they are running this race. So Paul says, the one thing he does, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I think a few things that Paul may have in mind, or the kinds of people he may have in mind as he writes this to us. One, he might have a person in mind who is trapped by past guilt or past pain, right? Whether that is guilt over something that they did and they are ashamed of and they feel like I can't escape it, it just casts this cloud over me. Or it was something they experienced, something that was done to them and they were hurt by it, some kind of trauma. That thing that's in the past, forgetting that, not being constrained by that. Or two, I think he might also be thinking about a person who experienced lots of past success. Great achievement, someone who did something really great, but they're sort of trapped living in the memory of a great past and just reliving that over and over again and unable to move forward. Kind of like Uncle Rico from Napoleon Dynamite, if that reference hits for anyone. You know, if Coach only put me in. Paul says, I forget what's in the past. I'm not trapped by that stuff. And Paul has both of those things. Paul has the guilt and the shame of the ways that he persecuted the church. That's bad. But he also has this really impressive resume of his achievements and what he's been doing for the church since he became a Christian and planting all these churches and writing half the Bible. And he's writing this, which is in the Bible. And like, he's not trapped by that either. Forgetting what's in the past and straining forward, he's not going to let those things in the past become his identity, the thing that defines who he is. He's looking at the finish line. And what do I need to do today to get closer to that finish line? And maybe just a good question to wrestle through for yourself is, are you trapped by anything today? Are you trapped by anything in your past? Is your life more about and more defined by something you did, something that happened, good or bad, than it is about where you're going? And the third kind of person that I think Paul may be referencing here in this verse, because he's using this race metaphor, he might be talking about other people who are running their own races. Like, I'm not looking around at the race that everyone else is running or looking at the ways that they have run and comparing myself eternally to the people around me. I have my race, and I'm going to run my own race. He's just trying to finish his race. Looking at where God has put him today and make it to the end. A few more verses. Philippians 3, verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So fifth, mature Christians have a bias for action. A bias for action. It's interesting. He says mature people should think this way. If you're mature, you're going to agree with the things that I've said that he's already laid out. He says, if any of you disagree, if you think otherwise, so be it. You know, in time, God is going to reveal it to you. And it's not clear he's referencing anything specific here. He may be. I do think it's clear he's not talking about disagreement over something like the gospel. Because when there's disagreement over the gospel, Paul makes it known and he makes it clear. He goes nuclear when people are messing with the gospel. So that's not the problem in the Philippian church. But he says anything apart from that, he's not that concerned. God's going to reveal it. He's going to bring clarity later on. But verse 16 is the key. Let us hold true to what we have attained. Meaning, whatever it is that we do know and agree on, we need to hold true to that and not let go of that. We need to live that out together and not wait until the day that we have complete agreement on everything. I love how Paul puts it to Timothy. He He says this, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. There are some people who just love to talk and strategize and theorize and talk and talk and talk. And they want everything to be just right, every strategy to be just perfect, every theory to be perfectly nuanced. And they just don't ever really get past that. And here's what I mean when I say mature Christians have a bias for action. There are some people who will debate about the right way to do evangelism, just telling people the good news about Jesus. And they study apologetics, and they study logical reasons for why faith in Jesus is reasonable, and that's a good thing to study. And they read books, and they go to classes, and they learn methods, but they never really get out there and do it. They just tell people, well, here's how you should do it. Or they debate things like the most biblical way to do discipleship. And they love to talk about how to do discipleship, and you look at the track record of their lives, and there's no making disciples. The point is not to know everything perfectly, agree on everything perfectly, and then finally, when everything is lined up and everything is perfect, finally do something. The point is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You don't have to wait until everything is perfect and everything is aligned and just the way that you want and just total perfect agreement. If you start walking in faith now and you can agree on the most important things, what we've already attained in the gospel, if you can agree on that and just walk in faith, you are now today far more mature than the person who has years of study and no experience doing. And God will reveal it as you walk. You'll learn as you walk, as you go. Bias for action. Number 6, mature Christians are in biblical community. Paul says, join in imitating me. Join together with one another and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul uses himself as an example throughout this letter, and he's used a few other examples as well, and he's saying, here's how I am enduring through suffering, and I still rejoice, and here's how I continue to serve and advance the gospel, and he's saying, you should all practice this with one another, and to do that, you need to be in community with one another. And it's a truth we see again and again, but we can't be spiritually healthy, and we can't even really be faithful to the commands of Jesus if we isolate ourselves from community. Like, if you ever hear someone talk about, like, their faith, it's just my personal faith, it's me and Jesus, I'm not really a fan of organized religion, I feel more connected with God and nature. It's fine to feel connected with God and nature, but not if that becomes your excuse to not participate in community with other followers of Jesus. That's immature, immaturity. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul describes the church as a body, and Jesus is the head, and every person in the church is a member of the body, like a finger, a toe, an elbow, a heart. Like, we're all members of this collective body, and everyone has their own function. He says this, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Like, it's not how people live. People don't look at their hand and go, I don't need that finger, and then chop it, right? It's irrational. We don't do that. Everything has its function and its role. In the same way, a finger can't decide, well, I don't need the rest of the body, and chop itself off, and I'm just going to go live a fulfilling life on my own. But that is essentially what a person who says, it's just my personal faith, just me and Jesus, that's essentially what they're saying. I don't need the body. I'll just be my own isolated member by myself. And it doesn't work. It's not how God's plan unfolds. It's not how his truth is revealed. No one is sufficient in and of themselves just alone with Jesus. He gives us the whole body as a blessing to us that is necessary for us. You are necessary to the church, and the church is necessary to you. Are you isolated? I mean, you're here today, but maybe today's a fluke. Are you isolated? Are you in biblical community? Are there people that you can share your burdens with and pray for one another and challenge one another and just support each other? The last characteristic, we'll see this starting in verse 18. For many, Paul writes, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even to subject all things to himself. The eighth characteristic of a mature Christian. Mature Christians have an eternal perspective. And here's why maturity is so important. And we're going to spend a bit more time on this one than the others. But Paul says there are people who were apparently Christians, identified themselves. We thought they were. Anyone would have said this person is a Christian at one point. And yet now, as Paul writes this letter, they are living in a way that reveals they are enemies to the cross of Christ. And I don't believe this means necessarily that they've renounced their faith. Some of them may have. They're not necessarily persecuting the church like Paul used to. They might still call themselves a Christian, and yet their end is destruction. This is a hard truth, but it comes from Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, closing this teaching, this great sermon that he preaches, Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" The truth is, there are some people who are not only immature in their faith. The problem is not immaturity in faith. The problem is they don't have a genuine faith at all, and they're unaware. They think they've aligned themselves with Jesus. They went to church. They called him Lord. They did things in his name. They did Christian things. But in reality, they've been living opposed to him, opposed to the work of the cross, opposed to the message of Jesus and the mission of Jesus. Paul describes what this looks like. He says their God is their belly, which is kind of a funny phrase, and it does not just mean people who can't stop eating. It means people for whom their God, their highest authority, is not God himself, but their own appetites and desires. My highest authority in life is my own appetites and desires, what I want. Romans 6, Paul says this, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." And what this means is whenever this person desires something, when their will is set on something, They want to be right about something. They want to obtain something. They don't want to have to do something. Whatever their will is, they will adjust their ideas about God to fit that desire. They'll change who they think God is, what they think God teaches. They'll manipulate God's word to affirm that thing that they want. Rather than adjusting themselves to God's will, rather than making an effort to understand and see, here's what God's will clearly reveals, this is what God wants, and so here, let me change myself to fit God's will. Let me repent of my sin. Let me grow in righteousness. He also says they glory in shame. Glorying in shame. This is convicting, but what this means is, you know, on the cross, Jesus takes our sin, he takes our shame, and he is crushed for it. To glory in shame means to enjoy and celebrate and promote the very things that put Jesus on the cross, that he had to die for. If something is a sin, Jesus had to shed his blood to forgive that thing. And now you, because of the appetite and desire in you, you've manipulated what you believe about God to adjust to this thing, to support it, even though his will reveals that it is against his will. And now you are promoting it as a good thing. You are glorying in this thing that Jesus had to be crushed for on the cross. It is such an easy thing and a light thing in our minds to put sins in different categories. This one's not so bad. This one's not such a big deal. It's not murder. And like, to be clear, because it's annoying when people do this, it's not true that all sins are viewed the same by God and that, you know, a little white lie would be punished at the same level as murder. God sees everything. He's a fair and impartial judge. He recognizes the difference, but that's different from saying that sin itself is not a big deal at all, because all sin is a rejection of God's authority and placing your own personal authority higher than his. It's revealing your heart toward God. I don't have to trust you or listen to you about the things I don't want to. Paul says they're living this way because their minds are set on earthly things. They are thinking about this life here and now, what's around me, what you see, what you can get, getting the most out of everything that is near them right now. They're not thinking about God. They don't love God, really. They don't care about what he did for them on the cross, really. They don't care about advancing his purpose, his mission. We have to take this seriously. We believe that God reveals eternity is a fact. If eternity is a fact, that should be a huge factor in your thinking and your living. You will be somewhere for eternity. Heaven and hell are real. Eternity is a long time. And at the same time, we believe there is a God who truly loves us, a God who truly offers grace to us to set us free from the things that would lead us to destruction. He wants our end to be life, eternal life. We believe he is worth living our lives for entirely here on this earth. Mature Christians remember that our hope and our ultimate home is in heaven with Jesus and live with that eternal perspective, holding the earthly things loosely. These are the seven characteristics of mature faith. Just a couple things for us to end on. If you are a Christian, are you maturing in your faith and growing in your faith? Are you living between the already that you have, which makes you bold and also the not yet, we're going toward, which keeps you humble. Are you pursuing Jesus? Are you running your race? Do you have a bias for action? You don't have to wait for perfection. Are you in biblical community? Do you have an eternal perspective? Are there any steps you can identify right now? I need to start taking something I need to start doing, something I need to repent of, something I need to stop. And then if you're here today and you don't have faith yet, will you consider Jesus? Like, there are so many things in life that you could be wrong about, and it's inconsequential. It doesn't really matter. Like, if you're on the fence whether we ever made it to the moon in the 60s, and, like, you feel passionate about it, who knows? You could be wrong. Whatever. It doesn't really change life for you today. If you're wrong about Jesus, if he's true, if he is who he says he is, if he offers what he says he offers, if the consequences are what he says the consequences are, it's hugely, hugely consequential for you. Jesus came to make you his own, to forgive you, set you free, make you something new, give you hope, give you purpose. Maybe today you would make the decision to put your faith in him and receive his salvation. Let me pray for us.